I don't want to take up a lot of your time tonight, but I do want to take the time that I have left to share some things with you that I don't have to convince you that are important, that God's Word's already said that were important. I want to ask you some questions. I want you to answer them in your heart. I guess the message I have is a message that is a message of our life that the Lord has given to us over the last several years. I have been a Christian about 10.5 years. I was raised in a Catholic home. My daddy was a Catholic. My mother was an Episcopalian. I didn't trust the Lord until I had just turned 20 and I was in college. And I used to tell people that if religion would get you to heaven, I'd have shot past it because we had all the things that were religious already in our lives. A lot of the things in the Bible that it teaches already and you already believed. A lot of things about the Word of God were a part of our lives. Just in the way that it can be to a natural man. I knew that I wasn't supposed to do certain things. And I didn't do those things. But what I want to talk to you about tonight, I think is very relevant to you. You won't be able to ask yourself the question, well, is this something I'm doing and someone else isn't doing? Tonight, when you leave here, you'll know in your own personal life what God's trying to do in your life. And if you're willing for Him to do that, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you have ever, in somebody's life, in somebody's church, in some service or something, how many of you ever made a public profession of faith in Christ? Almost all of you would say yes. You don't have to answer these with a raised hand. I'm just going to, you answer it in your mind. Most all of you belong to some church or some organization or some group of people that claim the claims of Christianity, people that believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and believe in the resurrection, and believe that for a person to have eternal life, that he must be born again. Most all of you believe that. Most all of you believe and have been taught the importance of a quiet time, of a closet ministry, of the secret life. Call it what you may. Most all of you believe that. You've been taught through the years, through discipleship training, that it's important for you to study the Word of God, for you to pray, to have a quiet time and a devotional life. Most all of you know what it is to have been taught what it means to memorize the Word of God. Many of you have that as a part of your daily routine, that you memorize Scripture, and that's to be expected of people who walk with God and people who are Christians. And most all of you believe it's important for us to have such things like Josh McDowell on the college campus, and you believe that it's important for Josh to be here so others might be able to come to know Jesus Christ in a very personal and very real way. But I want to share something with you tonight. I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to answer these. I want you to answer them very honestly. You know, I don't have any problem with the quiet time. I never have had. I felt like it was important. I felt like it was a thing that God wanted me to do. It was a commandment of the Lord. He commissioned me to do that. He said in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to get to know me, you come to where I am. And I'm in the secret place and the secret life. I'm in the closet. If you want your alms to be rewarded, then don't do them before me and do them before the Father. And you know what it says in Matthew chapter 6. I never had a problem with memorizing the Word of God because I believe that ever since I became a Christian that the only tool that the Spirit of God could use in my life to help me to combat the devil was for me to hide God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him, to make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, that it might be what it needs to be in my life. The Lord told me to do that. The Lord commissioned me to do that. I don't have a problem in loving people. I don't have a problem in looking at a person and seeing that I need to love them and I need to care about that individual. I don't have a problem with doctrine. I don't get hung up with people who don't believe just like I believe. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem when it comes in my life when I have to face the issue. Well, am I going to go to church? Am I going to be a part of the things that God has to offer? I don't have a problem when it comes to a place when I'm asked to speak. I study. I prepare. I make all of the necessary arrangements for me to know that I am where I need to be and I am with the Lord and I'm where I need to be in speaking and sharing with you. But you know the problem I have? It's the same problem you have. It's really caring about people. You see, most of us that have quiet times in devotional life and kids and young people, I'm speaking from what God has taught me in the last several years. You see, I became a professional evangelist. I spent 2 years on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. I was Bob Harrington's associate. I used to preach in bars and clubs and honky-tonks and taverns. And I used to witness to drug addicts and prostitutes and strippers and homosexuals. And you name it, we used to share the gospel with it. Mardi Gras in New Orleans was one of the most outstanding opportunities that God ever gave any person to witness and to share His faith. The Sugar Bowl when it came to New Orleans. The Super Bowl when it came to New Orleans. Just being able to stand on the corner of Bourbon Street any given day and you could share the gospel with hundreds of people if you had the time. Be able to go into a club and to sit out and talk to a bartender or a club owner. To be able to talk to a stripper. To be able to talk to a prostitute. To go up in the 700-800 block of Bourbon Street. To be able to share the gospel with a person that you knew was a homosexual. A person whom you knew was a lesbian. And I didn't have a problem of knowing that that's what I needed to do. See, the problem I had was doing it. See, we know more right now. Most of you all, where you sit, where you are right now, whether you be in the dormitory, whether you be in a sorority or a fraternity, wherever you might, you know how to do a lot of things. The problem is we just don't get around to doing it. And so I began to trace it back, and I began to say, well, is it because we don't know how to do it? No, that wasn't the reason. Because I'd been to the institutes and learning how to share our faith, and I'd been to the evangelism explosion clinics in Florida, and I'd been to everything that taught us how to share the gospel. I'd been to Billy Graham's evangelism training, all those things. I knew how to share the laws. I knew how to share the steps to peace with God. I knew how to share the real purpose of life. I knew how to share all those things. So what was the problem? I just thought I never got around to doing it. And I wondered why I never got around to doing it. And then I came to a real strong conclusion one night in reading in the Bible, and I realized that the reason I never got around to doing it was because I just didn't really care. I didn't care who went to heaven. I didn't care who went to hell, as long as I knew I was going to heaven. And a lot of you are just like that tonight. See, some of you would never miss an opportunity to study the Bible with someone who is more knowledgeable of the Bible than you. We're having a conference on revival in our church this week in Euless, Texas. And the speakers are Ronald Dunn, Mandy Beasley, and Jack Taylor. And it's just super. I was telling Max this afternoon, the other day, we sat down and had lunch with Ron Dunn, Jack Taylor, Mandy Beasley, the evangelist, James Robinson, and several other people who are well-known men of God and people whom God uses all across America. But did you know that didn't make me love Jesus anymore? And did you know that didn't make me want to share my faith anymore? And did you know, as I sat there with those men, I asked myself the question, sure, they preached to thousands, and they preached to millions of people in television. But what's my responsibility? What is yours? Do you care about anybody? Let me ask you a question. Who today are you praying for? And actively are you involved in sharing your faith with that they might come to know Jesus Christ in a very personal way? Who? In the last 6 months, better still in the last week, better still in the last 24 hours, can you name me one person that you went before the Father in the closet and said, Father, I stand this person, Father, I stand this person before you, and I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ that you would allow me to share the gospel, that the Spirit of God might be able to use the message of the gospel, the playing of a tape, the reading of the Word of God, bring back something from their childhood, but God, use me as an instrument of your service, that this person might hear about Christ, that your Spirit might draw them to the lovely Son of God. When's the last time you ever did that? You see, what you're doing, you're asking Josh McDowell to come here and do something on a mass basis that you're not willing to do individually. You're asking Josh McDowell or Billy Graham or James Robinson to come into an area and have a citywide crusade or a statewide meeting, and you're asking him to come and share to thousands of people and to do something on a large-scale mass basis that you and I are not willing to do individually. Now, why aren't we willing to do that? Why don't we pray for people? Why don't we look at people's lives and see them through the eyes of the lovely Son of God and realize that they're one heartbeat from heaven or one heartbeat from hell? And you have nothing to do with their salvation. And I don't witness folks because I'm afraid somebody's going to go to hell. And that's enough reason. I don't witness because I'm afraid if I don't witness to somebody that they might not ever come to Christ, because I know that I have nothing to do with their salvation. I witness because my Lord asked me to. Just like I read my Bible because He asked me to. Just because I memorize the Word of God because He asked me to. Just because I pray because He asked me to. You see, I can't get along without witnessing no more than I can get along without prayer. Every time I pray, God puts people in my mind and God puts people on my heart. Every time I read the Bible, I get a glimpse of personal evangelism through the reading of the Word of God in our quiet time or in our Bible study or in our devotional life. Every time I do a character study, I've never studied a character yet in the Word of God, that sometime in his life, God did not use his ministry to draw people to the lovely Son of God. I never have. Have you? If you have, you haven't finished your study. See, the ultimate goal of every person, whether you're memorizing the Scripture or not, is that God might transform your life. And the ultimate goal of every disciple is that people might come to know Christ in a very personal and real way. Have you shared the gospel with anyone in the last week? You know, we always talk about our quiet time, what we learned today. We always talk about our witnessing, what we did last year. We always have to be led to share the gospel. No, we don't have to be led to our quiet time. That becomes a part of our lives. Prayer, I couldn't live without prayer, but we can live without witnessing. Jesus couldn't. Andrew couldn't. Simon Peter couldn't. The Apostle Paul couldn't. The Philippian jailer couldn't. Philip couldn't. Why is it some of the most important things that Jesus Christ ever commissioned us to do are some of the things that ultimately we leave out of our lives? Can you live without prayer? You ever get convicted in your prayer life that people are important? You see, programs don't reach people, whether it be the BSU, the Campus Crusade, or the church. They don't reach people. People reach people. People. I got to our church this morning about 5:15, which I do about every morning. I pulled up in the church parking lot and I was amazed. It was empty. Amazed. I got here this afternoon. And you know who was here this afternoon? Nella was here and Max was here and some of these other workers were here. But you know, I was amazed. There weren't any lost people standing in line saying, "Where is someone that share with me that I might be saved?" I got to my church at 5:15. There wasn't even a wino there. It's amazing. Lost people just don't come to church. And I wonder why. Because Jesus Christ never said that they were supposed to. Lost people just don't come to Campus Crusade meetings. Lost people just don't come to the BSU. What's the ultimate goal for the BSU? To be more like Jesus? Well, how come when we're more like Jesus, people don't come to hear more about Jesus? What a revival you could have week after week after week if you would share the gospel with someone, bring him after he prays to receive Christ, introduce him to a fellowship of believers like this, that he might be surrounded with the people of God, that he might be ministered to with joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and meekness, and see self-control in the life of the Christian, so that he can say, "Hey, there are people who are like me. They once were blind, now they can see. They have light that I don't have, and maybe I can see something in them that would give me more light." No, we just get together and we pray and we read our Bible and we have a sermon and we leave no different than what we came. You know why? Because we didn't come to get anything. Ron Dunn said last night, he said the reason so many people come and don't take anything away with them is because they don't come and bring anything to put it in. A little slow, but you catch it all. Let me ask you something. What is compassion? Where is your compassion? Are people following you around and saying, "What makes you like you are?" Is that Word of God in your life? Is the salvation which you have, is it working itself out of your life in a way in which when people come in contact with you because of your countenance and because of the Spirit of God flowing through your life, because you've become just like a river of living water, that life is flowing in the lives of other people, and when they see you and they talk to you, they might perceive that you're an unlearned and ignorant man, but they know one thing for sure, you've been with Jesus. Do people know that about you? Do they? When people see you, when they listen to you speak, and when you open your mouth, and when you bow to pray, and when you stand before a group, and when you come in contact with an individual, is there something about you that lets them know that you have been with an unusual, supernatural being, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. John Wesley. If you read his journal, one of the greatest things that was ever said about John Wesley is, when he stood before a group to speak, whether it be a Bible conference or whether it be a conference for preachers or whether it be a revival or whether it be in a Sunday school class, they used to say to Wesley, "Mr. Wesley, why do you always tell people that they must be born again? Why is the message that always comes from your lips a message of you must be born again?" And Mr. Wesley says, do you want to know why? And the man said, yes, tell us why. Wesley said, very simple, you must be born again. That's our message. Stories told of Dwight L. Moody. Moody, you had a commitment that he made to God that every day he would share the faith that he had in Jesus Christ with somebody every day without fail. Moody said that one night when he got into his bed at 11:45 at night, the Spirit of God quickened him and brought back to his mind the vow that he had made before God. And he remembered that when he made a vow before God, he better be sure that he planned on keeping it because God was going to require it of him. Moody said God woke him up and God set him on the side of the bed and God convicted him that he hadn't shared his faith. He leaves his room. He goes down the street of Chicago where he had preached for months. He walks into a place and sits down with three men sitting at a table and he begins to share the gospel with those three men. And one of those men finally turned to Mr. Moody and said, sir, why don't you mind your own business? And Mr. Moody said, sir, this is my business. And another man said, you must be D.L. Moody. Is that your business? What do you talk about most? What are you convinced of is the power to change the world in which we live? What are you convinced that is the power to make a difference in America today? And you say, well, I don't have the strength to witness. You're right, most of you. Let me tell you a few little illustrations. There's a girl I know. She's 4 years old. She's my daughter, 4 years old. When my little girl was 18 months old and she began to make words that were kind of articulate where at least you could begin to understand them, my wife and I set out to teach our daughter the Word of God. I know that's one thing I can give my little girl that no one, including all the demons in hell, can take out of her life. That's God's Word. I know that one day when I die to go on to be with the Lord, if it be tomorrow or if it be next week, that what because of the Word of God that He's allowed us to put into her life, then she is surrounded with a certain amount of protection. We began to teach her the Word of God, 18 months old. Last Christmas, she presented the Lord Jesus Christ with 113 Bible verses for memory, along with some poems and some songs that she had learned. And every time I taught her a verse, I had to learn a verse because she would always test me to see if I knew my verse. We'd sit down at the table at night and Mitzi would say, Daddy, do you know your verse? And I'd say, yes. And I'd quote it and she'd come up, Daddy, you left out thee. And she was right. I stood to preach some time ago at a youth camp in the lower part of the state of Texas and I always take Mitzi with me everywhere I go when I'm going to be gone for several days. And I began to quote or paraphrase a Bible verse and my little girl stood up in the midst of 500 kids and said, Daddy, you left out a word. Embarrassed me to tears. I didn't know what to say. How do you reprove your child for correcting you with the Word of God? My little girl's 4 years old. We have set aside a place in our house, which is our living room, and we have what we call a family altar there. A family altar. And my daughter knows, and my wife knows, they know that when we have major issues in our home that we have to deal with, whether it be financial, whether it be spiritual, whatever it might be, we as a family go to the altar. The only thing is in there is things that are alive. We took all the artificial flowers and threw them in a trash can and put something growing. I don't know anything about half dead in my house, especially where we're praying. So we go to the prayer altar. My little girl kneels on one side, I kneel on the other side, my wife kneels here, we join hands and we pray. And we commit things to God. My little girl knows for financial things we trust God and we believe that God meets those needs through His lovely Son and through our obedience. Let me tell you a couple of stories. You've got time because I have. I don't leave till 11 o'clock. My plane doesn't, so y'all just hang in here. They'll do whatever they're doing over there for 3 hours. We can do this for another 30 minutes. So listen to me. If you've got to study with us, pray for extra time tonight. You cut out some of your quiet time or something. You get quiet on your time. Use this briars, okay? So my little girl comes in one day. She and I had been out shopping, and she saw a little wagon she wanted. The wagon was $11.60-something cents. And I thought this would be a great way to teach my little girl some things about prayer and trusting God. So I said, Mitzi, do you really believe you need the wagon? And she said, yes, sir. I said, for what, Mitzi, do you need a wagon? She said, Daddy, I have $11. You ever tried to carry $11 out of a wagon? So that seemed neat. Now you think about that. That's kind of tough. You ever tried? Another illustration real quick before I go into this one. We had try to teach our children some things in discipline. This will help you. We had supper planned at 6 o'clock, and that's what time we try to eat. That's what time I tell my wife I'll be home, and I'm home at 6 o'clock, or it gets cold, because it's on the table at 6. Because I made a commitment to Susan, I'd be there, so she thinks I'm going to be honest, okay? So, it got 6 o'clock, and we got ready to eat, and I called Mitzi and told her to come eat. Mitzi says, Daddy, I can't. I'm feeding my babies. I laughed it off. I said, Mitzi, I said, come on, supper's ready, let's eat. She said, Daddy, I've got to feed my babies. You ever tried to feed 11 kids when you're 4 years old? See, those babies are important to her. They're really, so she prays more for her babies than some of you pray for lost people. That's true. Sometimes this is real in her heart. So I had to teach Mitzi, Mitzi, we're going to eat at 6 o'clock. If you're going to eat with us, which you are, you feed your babies and have them finished eating by 6 o'clock. You know what time we ate? 6:15, because I had to wait on her. Because, see, she made a commitment to her children that she'd feed them at a certain time. But let me tell you what happened about this wagon deal. We go home, and so she prays, Father, I need a wagon. And I'd be teaching her how. This was a year ago. She was 3 then. Father, I need a wagon. And I told her, I said, Mitzi, what you need to do is ask God to provide the money for the wagon, or give Daddy the money for the wagon, or let somebody provide the wagon for you. So that's what she prayed. So she prayed and told the Lord she needed a wagon and told him what she needed it for. And very simple, and very straightforward, very honest prayer. And then when she got through, when she listened to her mom and dad enough, and she's learned from that, and then she said, when she said amen, and she stopped and she said, God, I want to thank you for my wagon that it's on its way. And I said, oh dear God, what you going to do? And I wasn't going to buy her the wagon. There was no way I was going to buy the wagon. So she said, Daddy, aren't you going to thank God for the wagon? So I said, yes. Kind of almost hypocritically, you know, I said, Lord, I want to thank you that you provide. I just really didn't really believe God was going to do that. I really didn't. So days go by, and every night we'd pray, we'd have our devotions together. We get up in the morning with her. I get her up in the morning. We have our quiet time together. When I come back from mine, she gets up every morning at 6 o'clock. I wake her up and get her out of bed. I get her out of bed for anything else, wouldn't I? Huh? So I'm going to get her out of bed, teach her to have a quiet time. She gets out of bed, she has a quiet time, goes back to bed and sleeps. That's fine. That's all the time we can have it. We have it together. She sleeps a whole lot better and longer after that. So she began every night to thank God for the wagon. She never did ask him for it anymore. She said, I want to thank you for the wagon. I want to thank you for the wagon. Time went on, about 10 days. 10 days. Then one day I was sitting in my office and my phone rang and my wife said, Rick, you need to come home right now. It's important. I said, what is it? She said, just come home now. It's important. I said, Susan. She said, come home. It's important now. Okay. So I hop in my car, being submissive. I hop in my car. I hop in my car, drive up to my house and run in the house. And my wife hands me an envelope. And inside the envelope, look here, inside the envelope is a letter and a check made out to Mitzi for $12. And the letter says this, Dear Rick, this is a check for Mitzi to buy anything that she wants, needs. What a super lesson. I called Mitzi in, I showed her the check. I said, Mitzi, God has provided this for you. I could not believe it. And I said, I want us to go and I want us to thank God. She said, oh, Daddy, I already did. Remember, Daddy, I already did. I said, well, let's thank him that we've received it. She said, Daddy, we hadn't got it yet. It's still at the store, so I had to go get the wagon. I had to go get the wagon, bring it back, set it beside the altar, and she's sitting in it, and we thank God for it. He said, well, that's a coincidence. Think so? I don't. She doesn't either. The check is framed today, and people, when Mitzi pulls the wagon in out of the garage or wherever she is up in the house, and someone says, Mitzi, where'd you get your wagon? She says, God gave it to me. And they laugh. And she says, oh, no, he didn't. And then she tells them what God did. Folks, what's God given you that you prayed for and asked him for? I'll tell you something else about evangelism. And try to teach Mitzi how to pray for people. She's just 4. And try to teach her how to pray for people. You know, it's hard to pray for a missionary you don't know. It's hard to pray for people you can't see, especially when you're 4 years old. So everybody that Mitzi prays for, all of her friends, the pastor, her dad, her mom, her grandparents, She prays for Andy Sims, who's with Wycliffe Translators now. She prays for another missionary. She prays for Jack Taylor. She prays for James Robinson and Billy Graham. So I went and took slides and pictures of all these people. I had some of Mr. Graham and some of these. I got slides of them, pictures of them. And so when we get ready to have her prayer time, I put her little slide, put them in the slide projector, and I flash them on the wall. So when she prays for them, she sees who she's praying for. Then when they come to visit her, when she writes them a letter, and when she sends them a tape, then she knows who she's talking to. And all the people that she prays for, she puts it on a tape. And she'll say, Father, I want you to be with Andy. I want you to bless him. I want you to help him teach people about Jesus. You know what they do? They send tapes back. And they tell Mitzi what's happening in their life. James Robinson put on a tape for my little girl. She wrote him a letter and she sent him a tape of her prayer for him. And he put it on another tape and prayed for Mitzi. Mitzi, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Praying God will use your daddy and mama to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when she sees James at church, she goes up and grabs him by the leg. See, that's important. And she prays for these people. Some time ago, about 6-8 months ago, and then I'll be through. Listen. Mitzi and I were praying one Saturday morning. I just got through spiking her, disciplining her, because she had not been obedient. And every time I spiked her, she always meant to go pray with her when I finished. So I went to the prayer altar and we began to pray. It was early. It was about 9:30, 10 o'clock. Somebody knocked on the door. I reached over from the prayer altar and opened the front door. And there's a young man, 17 years old, who was collecting for the Dallas Morning News newspaper. And Mitch and I were praying. And I said, I pushed the door back too to shut him out. But I said, just a minute. But she said, no, Dad, let him come in and pray with us. See, she didn't know he wasn't supposed to do that. So I opened the door and he comes in and, you know, I said, okay, I said, I explained to him what we were doing. I shut the door and she said, right here beside me. So he gets on the side of her and she took his hand, he took her little hand and she said, Dad, take his hand. So I took his hand. And we began to pray. And I said, Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for you teaching me to train my little girl. I want to thank you that when I'm obedient to you, then she can become obedient to me. And I prayed like, I said, I want to thank you for this young man, his name is Jerry. So I want to thank you for Jerry, for his life. And thank you for sending him in our home. And I trust, Lord, that you'll bless him today and use him now. Just, you know how you always pray for me. And so then Mitzi prayed. And Mitzi said, Father, she's learned to pray the Father. Father, and she learned this from that. She said, I want to thank you that I'm calling you Father. She said, Father, I want to thank you for my daddy. Thank you that he spiked me. Thank you that daddy was obedient to you. Thank you that daddy's trusting Jesus. Thank you that mommy's trusting Jesus. And thank you that I'm trusting Jesus. And Father, I pray that Jerry's trusting Jesus. Boy, my hand began to shake, and this young man began to shake my hand. And so she said a few other things which I don't remember anymore. She said, in Jesus' name. It didn't say amen. And I started to get up, and Mitzi said, Daddy, Jerry hadn't prayed. And my hand was shaking as his hand was shaking. And I raised my head and tears streamed down his 17-year-old boy's face. And my little girl had her head bowed, her eyes closed, and just holding my hand in his. And I said to him, I said, Jerry, what's wrong? And he said, I don't know. I said, what do you think's wrong? He said, I don't know. And he just sobbed. And Mitzi said, Daddy, what's wrong with Jerry? I said, I don't know, darling. Why don't you just go in there? She said, no, I'll stay. So my little 4-year-old girl, stayed on her knees with her head bowed and her eyes closed and just looking up every once in a while at Jerry and looking at me. And I proceeded to share the gospel with him. And he prayed to receive Christ right there. And I asked him, I said, Jerry, what? He said, because trust in Jesus. I've never done that. And he said, I realize that if she could, I could. I realize if she could understand, I could understand. And I shared with him and I gave him his first little follow-up material and I worked with him and told him what he needed to do. And I shared with him some verses on assurance and I shared with him how he could know for certain he had eternal life and all of these things. I found out something about his home, about his background. So he leaves. Reached down and kissed Mitzi on the cheek.
He said, "Thank you, sweetheart," and walked out the door. And Missy smiled. She said, "Daddy, is he trusting Jesus?" I said, "Yes, he is." So he walks out and he leaves and he's gone for about 2 hours, and I proceed to go ahead and make my visits, and I just began to kept praying for him. God would surround him with his best angels and protect him and minister to him and put people in his life that would encourage him. And I got his phone number so I could call him that night. And I contacted a pastor in his community that could visit him and work with him some when I couldn't. About 2 hours later, my wife, I have a beeper that I use like a doctor where they can get a hold of me in case it's an emergency, and most all the time it is. So she called me, and I called back in, and she said, "Rick," she said, "Jerry wants to talk to you." So I met him at the church, and he says, I want to know how I can tell other people about this. He says, "I want to know what I'm supposed to do." And God just immediately gave me an idea and a ministry and a method of ministry. So Max, I told him, I said, "What you need is you need tomorrow when you deliver Sunday morning's papers, I want you to take a track." And I took everything I had, Real Purpose of Life, the Bridge Track, Camp, everything I had. I said, "How many papers do you have?" He said, 600. I got every track I could get, and I got with him, and we stuffed those. We got those papers the next morning. I met him early. We stuffed tracks and all those papers, every one of them. And I said, "Now we want to pray." And we got on the back of that big old van, and we prayed. We held hands and said, "God, we pray that you'll use these tracks to minister to the people in this community." So he goes out on Sunday morning and delivers all these papers, and I told him what he should do, and he'd deliver one, and he'd pray for the family, and he just had a super time. Super time. And so then I said, "Now next week when you go back and when you go back to collect from the people that you're collecting from, just ask them, say, 'Sir, did you get the little book that I left with you last week? Last Sunday? Did you get that little book that I gave you?' And if they say yes, said, 'Did you read it? What did you think?'" And I shared all that with him. So I didn't think anything about it. So a week went by and I prayed, and I'd already met with him for a first follow-up appointment and all these things. And so the next Saturday comes and my telephone rings about 11:15 in the morning. And his church, he says, "Hey, I need your help." I said, "Why?" "Why?" He said, "I'm down here at this guy's house." And he said, "I need somebody to help me." So I get in my car and I drive down there. I walk in. He's sitting on the couch with this guy, showing him a Real Purpose of Life track. And this man prayed to receive Christ. That afternoon, he led 9 people to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know why? You know why? Because a 4-year-old girl who didn't know any better, but knew that Christ could give peace that passed all understanding, that Christ had changed, given her a daddy like no one else in the world as far as she was concerned, that Christ had given her a home instead of a house, and that Christ had used her life to do some things. God used her. You know why? Because she was equipped? No. You know why? Because she knew the best ways? Because she was caught up on her quiet time or her scripture memory? Because she was burdened for people and she cared about people, whoever they might be. And I can tell you 3 more illustrations as of this day today that my little girl, God used for adult men and women, not children. I can give an illustration of a young deacon who was in a church when a camp I preached this summer, who came up when Mitzi and I were having our quiet time together in the morning. He got up early and he came by and he heard us and heard her going over her verses. And he stood outside the door and he listened and he heard and he listened and he listened. And he opened the door and he said, "Can I come in?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What is she doing?" And I told him. And he said, "I'm a counselor. I'm a deacon." He said, "I'm 33 years old." He said, "I'm supposed to be a Christian for 15 years. He said, "I don't know that many Bible verses." And I said, "Oh, that's not the reason she's learning them." I said, "She doesn't even know how many she knows." And I began to share with him, and he prayed to receive Christ. 32 years old. Let me ask you something. Who do you care about? You and your roommate ever pray together? How about your sister? Is she a Christian? Your brother? Your dad? Oh, I pray for her. Your mom? Grandma? Huh. "I just can't communicate, preacher. I just can't get through to them. I've done everything I know how to do." That's your problem. You're still in charge of it. You're trying to convert. You're trying to, so you can get the glory and you can run down to the church or come to the BSU and say, "Max, look what I've done."
How about the guy next door, your dormitory? How about the girl that lives across the hall from you? See, young people, you'll never do anything on any kind of basis whatsoever, on a large basis, that you're not doing on a small basis. Whatever it is. The Bible and the Word of God says if you become faithful in the little things, that God will reward you with the great things, and that's souls too. See, we got it all messed up. See? And we say we love Jesus. And you say you care about God. And you say you have a vision. And you say, well, I want people to come to know the Lord. And you say to me, well, it's a tough old world and I don't want this world to go to hell. And you say to me that I care about what happens to my roommate. But you've never taken time to share the gospel or your personal testimony to that roommate. I was on an airplane about three or four months ago, and coming in from Tampa, Florida. I was against the window. Mitzi was sitting in the middle. And we had to sit in the smoking section, and this guy was sitting on the aisle. And we were just flying, you know. I was trying to mind my own business, and I was tired. Just been through preaching several days, two or three times a day, and been in schools. And I was just kind of resting, you know. And Mitzi was sitting there with a coloring book coloring. They brought us something to drink, and the guy ordered something, scotch or whatever it was, and Mitzi got a Dr. Pepper, and I got him something else. And all of a sudden, God just lights up a cigarette. You know, and I didn't want to mess with that. Man, it's a smoking section, his privilege, you know, foot. Who cares? You know. And so I just sit there, and all of a sudden, I hear this. A little voice says, "Did Jesus smoke?" I said, oh dear. Man turns. I just didn't want to witness. Man turns and said, because he wanted to argue, you know they all do. He turned, he said, "Do what?" She turned and said, "Did Jesus smoke?" And I was waiting for the answer. And she was too. She looked right at him for the answer. And he said, "Probably not." She said, "Well, why do you?" And he hadn't answered it yet, but he hadn't smoked one yet either. And then finally, when she got through with him, I turned to him and I said, "Sir," I said, "I don't ever apologize to my little girl." And I said, "I want you to know that smoking and drinking and all these things won't send you to hell. They just might make you smell like you've been there." But I said, "I'd like to share some things with you." And I began to share with him and present the gospel to him. And he prayed to receive Christ on the airplane. And now Mitzi, she has a prayer list of people that have been saved when she and her daddy have been together. She prays for them. She writes them. She sends them little prayer grams that she's praying for. And I love that. You know why? You see, compassion, just like evangelism and witnessing, if you don't teach it, you catch it. And where do you catch it from? The lovely Son of God. Let me ask you something. When are you going to start? When are you going to start? It's not my job. It isn't Max's job. God calls not many into evangelism as a professional basis. Or as a ministry, like me. But he calls us all to be evangelists. And share our faith. He said, "Well, God just hasn't given me anybody to witness to yet." What's that kind of corner? What's going on with these shopping centers? He said, "Well, I don't want to run anybody off." You know what? We're so busy and so concerned about running people off, we're not even trying to get them in. Where are they going to go? Hell number two? What about your dormitory? "I don't want people to laugh at me," you say. See, folks, my neighbors in my community, they either get saved or they move. That's right. That's right. Just like I don't have anything to do with them coming to Christ except me sharing the gospel and my faith in Christ. I don't have anything with them doing not coming to Christ either, as long as I'm faithful to Him.
I never have run anybody off that God couldn't bring back. What about the people in your door? You say, well, they laugh at me. Let me tell you something. I found out something a long time ago. Before I got saved, when I would cuss, people would just laugh. I'd tell dirty joke, they'd just laugh. You know, as long as I was telling them, they'd laugh. And then when I got saved and started living for God and quit telling dirty jokes, they just laughed. I got wise. Hey, you know, when I was lost, they laughed at me. When they got saved, they laughed at me. I'd never be laughed at going up and going down, hadn't you? They're going to laugh at you all up. People laugh at you. Laugh at you on an airplane. That's fine. They won't laugh at 30,000 feet if an engine goes out if they're lost. They'll be called on a preacher. All the time. Let me tell you a story, then we're through. When I was on Bourbon Street, I thought I had compassion. That I laid on his pride. I'd work the street sometimes from 6 o'clock in the morning until 12, 1 o'clock at night, sometimes 2. I'd get with the addicts, I'd put them in a room, and we'd watch them go cold turkey, and we'd give them chocolate bars, and we'd give them Cokes, and we'd give them orange juice, we'd give them anything. Anything. We'd live with them, sleep with them, stay with them, keep them from having convulsions, and put them in the rooms and keep them from killing themselves. And we'd walk with the alcoholic, going through his DTs. And we'd work with him and take pads and wipe the sweat off his face. And we'd sit out with a prostitute and let her know that even though she'd been had by 100 men, that if any person would be in Christ, they'd become a new creature. It's hard for them to understand all that. I'd spend about 6 days like that, getting about 2.5 hours of sleep a night. Finally, one night, a man who was a graduate of Georgia Tech, had a PhD from Georgia Tech in engineering. Didn't know that at the time. I walked down Bourbon Street, turned down Iberville, and laying in a gutter or against the wall right next to the Playboy Club was a guy who was out of it. Thought he was dead. I found a few of those when I was there. I reached down, I took his hand, I felt his pulse, and found out he was alive. I picked him up, and I got one of the guys to help me, and we carried him back to the office, and I set him up, and I got his attention, put a cold rag on his face, and finally got him awake. And he was just drunk out of his mind. We began to give him some coffee, began to get him some rest. He'd lay down, he'd sleep about 30 minutes and wake up shaking, and we'd calm him down. And we stayed with him and stayed with him. And this went on for 3 days. 3 days. I'd call Susan and say, honey, I won't be home tonight. I won't be able to come home. And I won't be able to spend any time with you tonight because this guy needs me. He needs me. I knew if I carried him to a detox center, they'd let him out in 24 hours and he wouldn't have a chance to hear the gospel. I knew he wasn't in any position to listen to the gospel then because he was drunk. He couldn't understand. His mind didn't belong to him. So we spent hours with him. 3 days with him we spent. Finally he got sober. Finally he got where he could hold a cup of coffee and not spit it all over him. But he'd still shake. And he gets where he'd have to have a drink and wouldn't pray. And I'd walk. I'd hold him up and he'd grab hold of my arm. And I'd put my arm around him, walk down the street and cross it and walk back up. 3 o'clock in the morning when he had to have a drink, we'd walk with him, pray for him, and ask God to minister to him. After about 4.5 days of that, and trying to get the man where we could talk to him, finally he was, and we'd shared with him a couple of times, and trying to sow some seed and throw a little water on it and minister to him best we could. After about 4.5 days of that, I was out. I couldn't hardly walk. I'd been on my feet and finally, I told him, I said, Travis, I said, I've got to go home. I said, I'm going to put you in this hotel. I said, they're going to watch you. I said, if you need me now, you call me and I'll come. This was 2:30 in the morning. I hopped in my car. I drove to New Orleans East, right next to Slidell, which is 20-something miles. I get out there, going to open the door of the apartment, walk in, hadn't seen my wife in several days. Hadn't shaven. The only thing I could do was take a shower in the office, and it just... I hadn't been able to change clothes except wash things out and put them in the dryer we had and put them back on the next morning. I looked worse than he did. Finally got in the house and just went to sleep as soon as I walked through the front door, lay down on the couch, went sound asleep. But I'll never forget, I told him, I said, Travis, if you need me, just call me, I'll come. So he called and I answered the phone. He said, preacher, I need to talk to you. I said, well, can we talk? He said, no, I need to talk to you now. His voice was quivering. I said, well, let me just pray with you on the phone. I did. I said, that wasn't, I told him I'd come. He said, you told me you'd come. I said, well,
You let me rest another few minutes, and if you need me, you call me back. So I hung the phone up, and he called back about 20 minutes later and said, Preacher, can you come? Please, can't you come? And I told him, I said, listen, there's a young guy who lives, and I told him where he lived on Royal Street. I said, he'll go, he'll come. I said he works with us on the staff there, and I said, he's in the seminary, and he'll be glad to help you. I said, and he, the guy knew I'd been up, but it didn't make a difference. I promised him I'd come. I promised him I cared about him. I made a commitment to him. And I hung up. About an hour later, Susan said, I'll catch the phone from now on. Phone rang, and I didn't hear it. She came, woke me up. I said, Rick, Lieutenant Schaefer's on the telephone. He was in the vice squad, narcotics division, New Orleans Police Department. And I said, yes, sir. He said, Rick said you need to come to Charity Hospital. It's an emergency. I didn't know, and so I said, okay, I'll be right there. So I hung up. So I climb in my car and I go. I drive to Charity Hospital. I go in the emergency room. Lieutenant Schaefer standing there, and he says, I know you're tired. He'd worked with me for two of those days. And he said, but there's a note here for you. And he handed it to me. And the note said this, Preacher, you told me to call you if I needed you. I just couldn't wait any longer. Took a .44 caliber pistol, stuck to his head, killed himself. Everybody said, Preacher, that wasn't your fault. And I know it was. But that didn't make any difference. I told him I'd come. I didn't. I told him I cared. And I proved I didn't. When I preached his funeral, you know who was there? Me. And him. And he wasn't there. That was him. The only person in the world who cared whether he lived whether he died, was me. And he knew it. And then found out that I didn't. See, young people, there's some people that you need to share your faith with. Oh, they might not die like that. They might have never died at all. And what if they did, right? Who cares? Who cares? I promise you, young people, the Josh McDowells, the Max Barnetts, the Billy Grahams will come and go. But the lost people will always be here. Do you care about anybody? Except yourself. The Lord said, I know your faithfulness. I know your patience. He said, I know how you've tried those who said they were prophets and found that they weren't. You've proved them liars. He said, but nevertheless, I have something against you. You've left your first love. See, that's what's wrong with us. That's what's wrong with us. It isn't that we don't know how. It isn't that we couldn't if we would. It's we just don't care. We just don't. The Bible says, by their fruit, you shall know them. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. The Bible says, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible says, if you be faithful in little things, I'll reward you with great things. Again, you keep memorizing your Bible, okay? You keep having your quiet time. And you keep coming to the BSU meetings. And you keep praying for the campus. And while you're here praying for it, all the demons in hell are out there destroying it. And we don't care. Let us pray. Father, thank you for what you've allowed to happen tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be grateful that we didn't choose you until you chose us. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus
that these young people would realize that they'll never get concerned about a lost world until they get convicted about their Jerusalem, about their roommate, about their dormitory, about their hall, about that professor, about that dad, about that mom, about that brother, about that sister. And Father, I pray that we'd repent and do the first works. I pray you'd take us back to when we had no one but you. I pray that you'd take us back when no one loved us but you. And let us see how this old world feels. And Father, help us to know that we were saved as a result of your Spirit speaking through people who cared about us in evangelism. Whether it be person to person, whether it be mass, whatever, Father. You chose us. You picked us out. And not just to sit down and say thank you. But to be a part of the mighty army of God that marches on the gates of hell, that they can't prevail against it. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name.